You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. Hello, this is John Mahalik. I'm the pastor of Union Christian Church. I am re-recording this sermon, this Palm Sunday sermon. We had some issues during the live recording, so I wanted to go ahead and re-record it for our online listeners. This is celebrating the time of Palm Sunday and the beginning of what's called Holy Week, the final week of Christ's life prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And if you haven't been here during the last number of weeks, we've been talking about the themes of suffering and resurrection, sort of based on Paul's concept of Christ in his letter to the Philippians. He wrote this letter and he said, to know Christ is to share in the fellowship of his suffering so that we might attain the power of his resurrection. And those are two contradictory things in many ways. How is it possible to live in the power of resurrection and suffer at the same time? That kind of thing. So we're sort of addressing and exploring those concepts, and I want to do so again when it comes to discussing the final week of Christ's life and Palm Sunday, etc. One thing I believe when it comes to sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is a great way to do that is to immerse ourselves inside the passion narrative, the story that leads up to the suffering of Christ on the cross. And that's a bit of what I want to do during this message. So the title of this message, this sermon today, is Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And we open, actually not during this time period, but later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, we read about the passage where Philip the evangelist is encountering this man, this eunuch from Ethiopia, and he sees him in his chariot. And it says in Acts 8, it says, Philip heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He has this scroll in hand, we believe. And Philip asks, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I unless someone guides me? And then it says that the passage read like this. It said, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In humiliation, justice was denied him, for his life is taken away from the earth. And then it says, beginning with this scripture that was just read, Philip told this man the good news about Jesus. And in hearing that, it says, they both went down into the water and Philip baptized him. So this is an interesting passage because of the many conversions you hear about in the book of Acts after the events of Easter. This is one where this man was convinced to be baptized, to be converted into Christianity by hearing something very specific about Jesus. It was that he was the Lamb of God, that he was a lamb who was handed over to slaughter. And so it was that very specific thing that as far as we can tell, there could have been more to the conversation. As far as we can tell, that is what led this man to choose Christ to be converted into Christianity. And so we have this tension. What kind of God are we worshiping when we worship Christ, when we call ourselves Christians? Is it the God that is glorified? Is it the God that we see in the book of Revelation, for instance? Or is it the God that's on the cross? Is it the Jesus that's on the cross? The symbol for our faith, most of the time, is a cross. And why is that? Why is the cross the main symbol for our faith rather than, for instance, the empty tomb? That seems like that would make sense, that we would display the empty tomb to show the victory of Christ and what he accomplished. But that's not the case. It's the cross. And so early in the gospel stories, we hear about another baptism that occurs. John the Baptist is baptizing, and Jesus comes and approaches him. And it says in John 1, it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we don't really have much information about what John might have understood when he said that. But certainly, it seems very likely that he was referring to the Jewish understanding of the sacrificial lamb, and he was attributing that to Jesus. So it's important to see that's how he saw him, and certainly no one else or very few people saw this part of the Messiah, and certainly did not see this sacrificial aspect to Jesus himself. Jesus was sacrificed. He was a sacrificial lamb of God when he went to the cross. But the interesting thing about the passion narrative, the story of these final days especially, was that Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He was not a victim. One of the powerful parts of this story is that it shows very clearly that Jesus was always in control, and it was a very purposeful act that was based on the eternal plan of God himself. There's a passage in one of Peter's letters, 1 Peter 4, that is not attributed to Jesus. It's not about him. But I have to wonder if you couldn't put this on Jesus' mindset as he's nearing the time where he would lay down his life for the cross. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound mind, self-controlled, and sober in prayer. And above all things, be earnest in your love among yourselves. For love covers a multitude of sins." Now, how is that not Jesus' mindset? He really was, if you look at the passages and how he behaved, not just at the cross, but in the many days leading up to it, he was a person who had a sound mind. He was absolutely self-controlled. He was sober in prayer. And certainly, above all things, he was earnest in love. He demonstrated his love over and over again to people. He showed love to the woman who had anointed him for burial. He showed a love to the soldier Malchus, who tries to arrest him, and Peter cuts his ear off, and he heals him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he's on the cross, he makes sure his mother is cared for by handing him over to John. All these things where he was being victimized, quote unquote, by these events in the cross, being sacrificed, his mindset was absolutely sound, self-controlled, and earnest in love. And it's powerful to understand that, because we see even more what he has done for us. John 10, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." And so we see this, that Jesus is really the one that's in charge, but the appearance is someone who is taking his life from him. And that's one of many dramatic ironies that are in the Passion narrative, this final week of Jesus' life. And the Passion narrative is full of dramatic irony. Now, what is irony? If you haven't heard the term before, a definition of irony is something, an expression of meaning by using details that normally signify the opposite. So what is irony? Irony could be a fire station that burns down. That would be irony. Irony could be a police station that gets robbed. That would be ironic. Or maybe a pilot with a fear of heights. That would be irony. Irony could be a Facebook post that complains about how useless Facebook is. So these are opposites. And yeah, as you could probably tell, they're often used in comedy. Irony is very used a lot of the time in comedy. Now, one question you may have is, why are you attributing a modern interpretation of storytelling to the Bible? Well, I'm not doing that. I'm simply recognizing something that I think has existed from the very beginning of storytelling. This is not a human imposition upon Scripture. Remember that most of the Bible is storytelling. God created everything. He created the whole universe, but he also created language, and certainly I think he created storytelling. And so the basic fundamental elements of a good story, I think, have existed from the beginning, including irony. Now, what is dramatic irony in a story? Dramatic irony, as it relates to the gospel, is irony in a story that is understood by the reader, you and me, but is not grasped by the characters in the story. And we see this all the time, all over the Gospels, especially like in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is known as in many ways, as a gospel of misunderstanding. People did not get what Jesus was doing all over John. It's over and over. It's very clear and emphasized, but you can see that in the other Gospels as well. But certainly there is dramatic irony where people do not understand what's happening in the Holy Week, in the Passion narrative, as Jesus is heading towards the cross. A chief irony in the Passion narrative is what I would call an inconsistency between the actual result of a sequence of events and the expected result. So what do I mean by that? Well, the fundamental way that shows up in the Passion narrative is the utter defeat, the utter defeat of God's Messiah, resulting in the eternal victory for mankind. Those are opposites. They saw Jesus die on the cross. Their expected Messiah died. That was the utter defeat. But what happened? He rose from the dead, and that resulted in the ultimate victory for mankind eternally. So that is a dramatic irony. But also you see a dramatic irony in the many events that are leading up to that event in the cross. So that gets us to Palm Sunday. And this sermon was originally preached on Palm Sunday. At Union Church, we did a tradition that many people do. We came in from the outside of the church, and we had a procession. We had palms in our hands, and we were singing a great hymn and coming in and praising Jesus as our King. And that's what happens in the triumphal entry, it's called, in the Gospels. Jesus comes into Jerusalem for this final week of his ministry on earth. And he comes in, and they lay down coats, and they wave palms, and they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? So this amazing triumphal entry, greeting the coming Messiah, their Savior. But there is irony to this. They are expecting this Messiah to come in to lead the way and deliver them from the Romans. That was one of their main senses of salvation. It was, in many ways, a political salvation. It was a superficial salvation. So it certainly wasn't something that you could blame them for. But that was what they were looking for. They believed in the spirituality of God restoring Israel, but they mainly wanted their physical plight taken care of. And certainly that was what they thought the Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to come in and conquer and set up God's kingdom again. You know, so that's part of the irony, is he wasn't coming in to do that. And they didn't know that. One of the things I want to do is, like I said, when we enter into this narrative, I want to put myself in the place of these people. We always maybe want to read the scriptures and put ourselves in the place of the good people, but these people are expecting something that they didn't get. And do I do that with God sometimes as well? Another irony of the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is many of these same people, there was a huge crowd there for Passover in Jerusalem. Many of these same people who were praising this coming conquering king, within just a few days, were asking for his head. they were wanting him to be crucified and executed because they were afraid of the leadership and the Romans and who knows. But it shows how fickle they were, how much they could be swayed and persuaded to change their loyalties. And again, so I want to put myself in that place. How often do I do that with God? Do I cheer him on at one point when it seems like he's doing what I want him to do? And then when he doesn't do what I want him to do, I reject him and abandon him. That's a good question. That's part of what it means to enter into the passion narrative. So immediately after this, and this really demonstrates how Jesus was in charge of his sacrifice. The first thing he does before he even gets to Jerusalem is he raises Lazarus from the dead publicly. He'd raised people from the dead privately before, but he makes it very apparent that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. And this is, in a sense, is forcing the hand of the Jewish leadership. They can't stand somebody doing that. They essentially say the whole world has gone after him after he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they start to plot on how they could take him and arrest him and perhaps kill him. And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He starts the domino effect to force these people's hand to arrest and crucify him. He comes in as a conquering king. Again, a huge thing that the leadership could not just ignore. And then, almost immediately, whether it was the same day or the next day, he enters into the Holy Jerusalem temple and starts tearing things apart. He overturns the tables of the money changers and disrupts the system that the Jewish leadership had set up, calling it corrupt. He's essentially coming in a very holy way. He's coming in as a prophet who is declaring the sin of this corrupt generation. And so in that sense, he's doing exactly what he should be doing. But at the same time, he's forcing their hand. He's making it impossible for them to allow him to live. And what does he do after that? Or in during this final week, he spends a ton of time directly confronting the leadership in Israel, in Jerusalem. Matthew, I believe, talks about the seven woes of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," over and over. He says, "You're hypocrites, you're corrupt, you're horrible leaders, you're sinful, you're of the devil," all this kind of thing. And again, he is acting as an appropriate righteous judge over them, because he was. He's taking the role of a Jewish prophet in condemning them, this corrupt generation, but he's again laying it on thick. There's no way that they are not going to do something about this. And then we hear about Judas coming and coming to the Pharisees and, you know, saying, "What will you give me to betray him?" And they pay him. And so there's this plot that is engaged to arrest and kill Jesus. But in this passion narrative especially, we see this weird crossover between human choice and God's plan. And you may have a position on this. I, for instance, see both occurring all the time. God is absolutely sovereign. His plan occurs, but people make their own choices. How does that work together? I don't know. That's one of those mysteries. But it's so interesting to see this happen, that, you know, the Pharisees believe they're going to kill Jesus. They're going to do this. Judas believes, for whatever his motives are, that he needs to hand Jesus over. But God's plan is taking place. Jesus is the one that is directing this. And then we move on and we see the Last Supper, the time where Jesus is in the upper room. And he what is he doing? He's celebrating the Passover, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And so we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, but he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, the new covenant." He says, "This is my body broken for you." It's all directly related to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which was a temporary atonement for Israel, but certainly God in the flesh being the Lamb of God, was not a temporary atonement. It was a permanent one. and just the human drama of this final week, these events in this upper room, there's so many things that, that happen if you put it all together in the gospel recordings. You know, that Jesus washes their feet and teaches them about humility. He says, someone's going to betray me. Peter says, I'm never going to not be loyal to you. I will die for you. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Just all these just immense, interesting and emotional and moving events on a human level are happening in these stories. And it's so interesting to put yourself into those stories. What would I be feeling if I was sitting at that table and heard these things? What would be going through my head? And certainly Jesus prays for them. Again, another act of love. He's about to go to the cross and be tortured and killed. But you see in the passages in John that he, over and over again, he just prays very deeply for his disciples and for the coming mission that they would have. And then Jesus goes to the garden and he prays earnestly for God's help. Certainly he gives himself to the plan of God, even though he says he doesn't want to, by his own choice. So that's another area of tension. By his own choice, he would not go to the cross, but he's gonna submit to God's plan. But then you see this, you know, further irony occurring that he had brought his best friends with him to pray with him. What are they doing? They're off sleeping. They can't stand to pray with him at his most dire hour of need. And then the arrest happens. They come for him. And how is Jesus betrayed by Judas? He's betrayed with a kiss. More irony. There's just so much of this irony that goes on throughout the Passion narrative. And then most of his people that are so loyal to him abandon him. Again, Jesus is abandoned by the people that said they would die for him, including Peter, who denies him three times. Just this immense irony that happens all over the place, that our most loving God has given himself for us. He's come to the earth to offer himself, but those who he would most depend upon have given up on him, have fled when the crisis occurs. And then Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin and the leadership, and he is tried in a most unjust way. They try him at night. You know, it was very illegal in most of the things that they did. They brought before false witnesses because they couldn't condemn him in any other way. And so God's righteous son was condemned by the unrighteous. It doesn't get more ironic than that. And then finally, he's handed over to Herod and to Pilate. And Jesus is finally condemned before the people. Again, the people that just a few days before were calling him king and savior, they are condemning him. He is condemned to death by a pagan ruler, Pilate, who himself, again, more irony, doesn't want to give him up. He thinks he's innocent. He would like to release him, but he can't for the pressure. Jesus is condemned on what's called the judgment seat. And he is condemned in place of a clear criminal, Barabbas. And so, again, irony after irony, the just one, the righteous one, the innocent one is condemned by the unjust in the worst way possible. And then the spotless Lamb of God is sacrificed. Again, Jesus is beat up, he's mocked, he's tortured, he's beaten, he's whipped to the end of his life, probably barely survived that experience based on what we understand about the way Romans would scourge people. And then he is brought to the cross, to Golgotha on this mountain. His hands are pierced horribly by these huge spikes. His feet are pierced horribly, and he is hung by the cross to die for your sin and mine. And then finally, God's beloved is forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? This Lamb of God, this beloved of God, who should have every reason to be in God's purpose, in God, should have every reason to belong to God, to be in full communion with God. He became sin for us. He became separated from God himself for your sin and mine, in order that death would be no more. And finally, our Savior is dead. Our Savior has died. So, again, at the beginning of this service, when I preached, we entered into the church like the people did so long ago with the palms in praising this Jesus. But what kind of Jesus do we worship? What kind of Jesus are we praising? Worthy is the Lamb of God. This is a phrase that's seen in the book of Revelation. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is from Revelation chapter 5. The God that we worship, this Jesus, is someone who is absolutely somebody who is currently glorified, someone who is so far above us and shows the pure and mighty glory of God at God's right hand. And certainly in the future, we will worship him accordingly. But that Jesus, as is mentioned many, many times in the book of Revelation, he is called the Lamb who was slain. Shortly after his resurrection, when he was encountering the disciples, you may remember when Thomas says he doesn't believe him because he hasn't seen him yet, and he says, unless I can see his wounds, unless I can touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus shows up, and he says, here they are. And he shows his wounds, and Thomas puts his hand in the side, Jesus' side that was pierced. Jesus is resurrected. He's already suffered. He's already died. But he still bears the wounds of his suffering. And then when he's glorified, when he ascended, from what we can tell in Revelation, he still bears the wounds of his suffering in his glorified state. Revelation kind of gives us a sense of what this is going to be like. One thing we know about heaven is we're going to be worshiping God. And it says, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One of the elders asked, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what kind of God do we worship? On a day like Palm Sunday, when we praise God with palms and that kind of thing and say Hosanna, what kind of salvation are we seeking? Is it simply a salvation that's superficial, that's going to take care of our immediate issues? Or is it a salvation of the deepest part of our hearts, of our souls? Is it a salvation that recognizes that you can't have resurrection without suffering? That to know Christ is to share in the fellowship of his suffering so that we might attain to the power of his resurrection. That this Jesus, this glorified Jesus, bears the wounds that he endured on the cross for your sake and mine, perhaps as a memory, as an identification of the suffering that you and I still endure today and that the world still endures today. Jesus will return one day. We will worship him forever in heaven. Let's worship the true Jesus, the full Jesus, the Jesus of the cross, and the Jesus of the resurrection. Amen.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com. www.embracewhatmattersministries.com.